way. So with that, why don't you stand with me, please, turn to Acts chapter 21 as we continue through Paul's third missionary journey. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the Apostle Paul and the fact that you've recorded all of his journeys and the things that you've selected to record for us, that we might learn from them, grow in them, Lord, mainly grow more in love with you and closer to you every day as we turn to your word. So we thank you for these things, Lord. Would you now open our hearts and our minds? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might learn everything you have for us today? Bless us, we pray, Lord. And as always, we're so grateful for your presence here. That's the greatest thing we get when we come together, is your special presence when two or more are gathered in your name. So we thank you for that. We invite you to do that work in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue today in Paul's third missionary journey. And it's just very, very exciting. As we come to this chapter, really, there isn't really much of a need for introduction, as Paul is kind of traveling on his desire to get to the city of Jerusalem and to see many great things there, as he brings, it's believed he's bringing many gifts from many Gentile churches around the area of Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia and Corinth, as he's bringing some financial gifts to Jerusalem, as there's been a great famine here in this area at this time. Yet, without needing much introduction, I do think I'd be remiss without pointing out to you a couple of things about Paul's plans and his motives as he enters into this chapter. I'm going to ask you to turn back briefly to chapter 19 and specifically to verse 21 as we look at Paul's plans as he was going to go to Jerusalem. That verse tells us, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So in this chapter, Paul is going to make his way to Jerusalem. He will have fulfilled all of that verse except for that final trip to Rome. And we're only a couple of chapters away from that journey really beginning, his final trip to Rome. And then, if you turn to chapter 20, verse 22, we see some other things about Paul's mindset, his attitude as he is entering into this journey. Very important that we understand his mindset. That's why he is so bent on going to Jerusalem. This is the way he thinks. It says, chapter 20, verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Isn't that a perky journey ahead? That's what's facing him. I know the Holy Spirit tells me chains and tribulations await me. And it just amazes me. Paul is just going to keep on going. And notice here, verse 24, really, and we looked at it last week, but really the key to Paul's success in ministry, we looked at several keys, I think, last week as he spoke to the leaders and the elders in Ephesus at the end of chapter 20. But the personal greatest key to Paul's success, I believe, is this verse 24. Knowing that the chains and tribulations await him, he said, "None of these things move me." And here it is, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." Paul did not count his life dear to himself. He wasn't concerned for himself. If you haven't noticed already, we are so naturally in love with and enamored with ourselves. You notice that? I mean, we really love ourselves. You love looking in the mirror. Whenever you see a group picture, you know the first person you look for in that group is never your friend. Is it your best friend, your spouse? And you always look for yourself first. Because if you don't look good in that picture, the whole picture is lousy, isn't it? Oh, that's just a lousy picture. We need to get all 60 people back together to take a better picture. Everybody else may have looked great, but we love ourselves. Paul didn't live that way. Paul was committed to dying to himself. And Jesus said, "To be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me." It's about dying to self. And Paul knew that, and here he is knowing that was the reason to his success. That is the attitude he brings as he comes here. He's carried that attitude for years. Now we've just seen it expressed. And I'm so very, very grateful for it. And we will face tribulations in this Christian life. We will face all kinds of trials. But without this committed attitude, we're so easily picked off by the enemy as warfare comes. Maybe if we're not committed, "I'm going to be at church because the Lord told me we are not to forsake the assembling of the saints." Easily picked off. Things come up and we just let them knock us by the wayside. All kinds of things that happen. And Paul just, that was not going to happen to the Apostle Paul. And I love it. And it really speaks to my heart about the commitment we need to have. Now, the great thing is we don't gut this Christian life out. We just, all we bring to God is our will. We submit it to Him. "Lord, I want to obey You no matter what." He gives us all the power, the desire. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He does all of the work. So that's what we bring, though. And that's what Paul brought, his desire. Nothing is going to stop me from serving my Lord. And that's why he was so successful. So I'm encouraged by the Apostle Paul. And so after he met with these leaders, these elders in Ephesus, notice verse 1. "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them," and the "them" is the elders in Ephesus, those leaders, he wanted to give them some final instructions, believing he would never see them again. Paul gets ready to move on. And so here it says, "Running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." Well, you can almost just see the monotony of it, Kos. And then he goes to the next city and the next city. I can't help it, but when I read that verse, I think of when I'm driving somewhere and I keep getting caught in one red light after another. Oh, and if you're anything like me and have a flesh like me, and I know you do at some level, I hate, can I just find a thoroughfare and just one straight shot? That'd be really great. And that's what Paul's facing here. And Paul, he knew how to redeem the time. He wanted to make the best use of his time. And so he's like, "Hey, he finally found a ship I think that he was looking for. I'd love to find a ship that'll just take me straight to my destination." He finds something close. You'll notice here in verse 2, "Finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." Now, Paul here, he got on some boats. They're just stopping at one port after another. And so he just decides, "Man, I want to get there more quickly." He does find a ship that's going to Phoenicia. Now, we know that he entered somewhat into the open seas in the Mediterranean because he had to go down in the path he went actually down into the Mediterranean, down below the island of Cyprus. That's the island where Barnabas, his good friend in the ministry, was raised. And he had gone right up fully onto the open sea after passing by Cyprus, would have potentially had a good length of time without seeing any land as he's making his way over to the area of Syria. And so here Paul's out in the open sea. He's making his way to where he wants to go. And that's where the ship was taking him. So he ended up landing there, over there in the area of Tyre. So he's in the area of Syria, north of Israel. And that's where his journeys have taken him at this point. And he still has a little further to go. Now we're going to see in a few verses that he's going to take a couple other quick journeys down further south along the Mediterranean Sea, going down to get into the nation of Israel. And then by land, he's going to walk a good distance to the rest of this place. But you'll notice here, again, he makes good use of his time, because when he comes to Tyre, the ship was there to unload her cargo. I would imagine he probably even looked for another ship that he could more quickly move on, but there probably wasn't one available. So for a whole week, they waited for this unloading of the cargo. They didn't have all the mechanical equipment we have today to quickly unload a ship and do all these things. They had to do everything by hand. And they unload this ship, takes a week. But Paul here, as he always does, makes great use of his time, because I love how he always seems to look for people to minister to. And that alone just speaks to me, that wherever I am, especially if I get delayed for a time, it's good to ask, Lord, why have you got me delayed here? What do you want me to do here in this place? And he gets an opportunity to minister. Please notice verse 4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And so he got to minister to them. Now please notice that as he's staying there these 7 days, waiting for his next journey to begin and the rest of his trip, there's some people there, and please notice the word they. I think it's very important in verse 4. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, poor Paul, he is committed to going to Jerusalem. He's already been told by the Holy Spirit, chains and tribulations await me. And I would think that that's enough opposition. The last thing he wants is for his friends to be telling him, don't keep going. Don't keep doing what you believe the Lord is telling you to do. And I just think it's interesting that now he's having to, at some level, deal with his friends attempting to discourage him from going this direction. Now, some people actually believe, because of the phrase, through the Spirit, that Paul really, the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate to Paul that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem here. Some people believe that. I don't happen to take that viewpoint. And I'll tell you a couple of reasons why. Number one, the verses I've already read to you. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, there Paul said, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. He already believed the Spirit was in this trip that he was taking now to the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, which I also read, he said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He really believed the Lord was in this trip. And so somebody's not right here. And we have to be honest about the text and look at it and go, somebody is not quite hearing from the Lord. Either Paul thinks he's supposed to go there, or these other people think he's not supposed to go there. The Holy Spirit's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to tell one person one thing and tell somebody else something that is opposing. God doesn't do that. He speaks the same thing. What I tend to believe, and it's just one person's opinion because the text doesn't tell us that, what I think is probably happening here is that the Holy Spirit gave a revelation to a few people in this city that Paul was going to, in fact, face great tribulations and trials in this city. And they probably made a leap and thought, well, therefore, he's not supposed to go. And so probably tried to tell him, hey, Paul, you know, this is not going to be a good journey for you if you go. You're not supposed to go. And I suspect, personally, that's probably what's happening. I mean, it's always dangerous to guess, but it's just something that's interesting to think about. But I do think that it is a good lesson that we need to be very, very careful about telling somebody else what they're supposed to do in the Lord. Very important that we be very careful about doing that things. You should be very, very clear and very sure if the Lord tells you to tell somebody something that it's from the Lord. And the other thing that I think is critical is that we know that if somebody ever tells you something, comes up to you, and I've seen it many times in ministry where somebody comes up to another person and says, the Lord told me to tell you this. And they really believe they've heard from the Lord something about another person's ministry or something they're supposed to do. I want to encourage you, you always personally take that to the Lord. He will confirm for you personally his call upon your life, whatever he's going to have you to do. You are not to be pushed around in any way. And that they may be right, but they may not be. But when somebody tells you to do something, you take that to the Lord. The journey God has for you, he will equip you, he will empower you, he will give you everything you need for the journey he's called you to do. You make sure he's called you to that journey. Otherwise, you will have no confidence in that journey. The Lord is with me. He's empowering me to do this. He wants me to do this great thing. Well, Paul was convinced he was supposed to go. So I think he just sloughed this off and moved on. And I do believe these people probably thought that. And it really is a rebuke to me that, you know, we live in such a society where comfort is really the key. We're afraid ourselves to go into dangerous places. And I think maybe the hardest one of all is for you parents. And if you've got a child that's growing up and maybe they have a heart for missions and the Lord's called me into this place and they name this place. And you're like, oh, my goodness, people are dropping like flies there. They're being martyred for the faith. My child may go there. Well, you know what? You need to let them obey the Lord, because the greatest thing in their lives is to obey Him. And if they give their life for Him, that's what God has for them. That's the greatest thing they could do. But we need to be careful to let people hear the call of God and be obedient to that call and do it. And so here's Paul getting this pressure from his friends not to go. Very interesting scene. Now notice here, when we had come to the end, verse 5, of those days, and he's getting this, people telling him this, but it's a very wonderful and an amenable situation. We departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children. What a beautiful scene. Wives, husbands, wives, children, the whole family coming out and going with Paul out onto the shore and praying for him. It's just a beautiful scene. You just could imagine that. On the Mediterranean Sea, Paul out there standing in the sand and his family's praying for him. That's just so sweet. Wouldn't you just love to have been a child and later in life begin to recount when you were a child and you got to go out on the shore and pray for the Apostle Paul? This would have been wonderful here, and these parents leading them in this prayer. And it's really great. And then it says, verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And so we see Paul finally moves on from this week of being with these people. Now, please notice then, it says, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. This next time, he didn't get to stay there all that long. Now, the city of Ptolemy is also known in the ancient world as Acco. In fact, some of your maps, if you look at the back of your Bible, some of your maps, you'll actually see a city, Acco. That was roughly about 25 miles south here of where they were at Tyre. So that's the first trip that they take. They only got to stay there one day, and then it doesn't even tell us anything he got to do there other than here it tells us he got to greet the brethren. Even only one day, Paul went out of his way to find some brethren. Very encouraging, his love for the body of Christ and wanting to be unified with them. And then notice, it says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. The Holy Spirit goes out of his way to tell us this was one of the seven of Acts chapter 6. I'll come back to that for a moment. Briefly, the city of Caesarea is now roughly about 30 to 35 miles south of Ptolemy. So now they've come roughly 50 to 60 miles south of Tyre when they first got there. And the rest of his journey, about 45 to 50 miles, they're going to make on foot from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. And it's quite inland to get to Jerusalem. So at this point, they're not going to take another boat and still march a long ways inland. They're just going to take a route down by foot to get to Jerusalem. Now, I think this is a very interesting scene, because if you think about here, and I really want us to put ourselves in this scene, Paul comes and gets to stay at the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, if you will remember back in Acts chapter 6 here, in the early church, when they were early on, they were formed and a lot of things were happening, Peter stood up realizing that some of the widows at that time felt they were being neglected. Specifically, the Greek widows felt they were not being treated as nicely as the Jewish widows, as the church was taking care of widows in that time. Didn't have all the welfare systems, all the programs that we have today. They needed to be taken care of. And the Lord has a special place in His heart in Scripture for widows and orphans. But they felt slighted, the Greek widows. And so Peter, in a stroke of wisdom from the Lord, said, you know what, as leaders, we need to be about the ministry of the Word and prayer. We need to be committed to teaching the Word of God and praying and getting the leading from the Lord. And so we need to appoint seven men full of the Holy Spirit who can take care of the waiting on tables and take care of these widows. Now, it's interesting that in Acts chapter 6, all seven of those men were named by name by the Holy Spirit. Stephen was named first, then Philip, and then the other seven are named. But we're never told anything more about any of them after that scene except for Stephen and Philip. For some reason, the Lord has chosen to tell us more about them. If you will remember Stephen, though, the first one mentioned in Acts chapter 7, he got up in front of the Sanhedrin and gave a tremendous recount of the history of the nation of Israel, and then called on the leaders to repent of their sin and give their lives to Jesus. And he got stoned for it. He died that day. That was what he got for it. Now, the interesting thing is that if you will look here in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 20, and we won't get there today, I don't think. But it says there in Paul's own words, Paul said, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now, I want you to imagine this. Stephen and Philip were great friends and got to serve the Lord together. And they would have been two of these great young men full of the Holy Spirit serving the Lord together. And Paul, in some way, had a hand in his death and went on to kill and martyr many, many Christians in the early church. And that is the man who comes to the house of this man, Philip. And I wonder how good Philip's memory is about the Apostle Paul, who used to be called Saul of Tarsus at the time that scene had occurred. It could have been very easy for him to have mightily struggled in the flesh with forgiving this man, Paul. I mean, you can just imagine, if you had somebody, you think about it, 20 years prior, a good friend of yours was killed for believing in Jesus, and this man now comes proclaiming a love for Jesus and wants to come to you, and you're going to invite him into your home. Do you think you could do it? It's a powerful scene. It really is. And it really, really speaks to me about the need to be full of the Lord to be able to forgive people. We are capable in the power of the Lord to forgive people even of things like this. What if that had happened to a loved one, somebody in your family? Can you forgive them? I'll never forget about, I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago, there was a woman, and this is a real story, and her and her family were all missionaries. I can't remember the country they were in. But there was a night when her husband and her son were in a Jeep, and one night they were driving down a road, and they were so tired from a long day of ministry, they pulled over to the side of a road. And while they were sleeping, a band of men came up and lit their Jeep on fire, and the husband and son died that day in that Jeep. They're serving the Lord. These people were of a religion that is very hostile to the gospel, and they wanted these people dead. Well, the amazing thing is, the very next night, the wife went on TV in that particular area, and she proclaimed that she was forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and because of what Jesus has done for her, she forgives the men who did this to her husband and her son. It's an amazing scene. And she stood up and said, "Jesus loves you, and he wants to forgive you of what you have done." What a scene. Well, the amazing thing is, the man who led that charge to kill those two men, her husband and her son, he gave his life to Jesus because of what she said that day. Because she was so full of forgiveness. This man said, "I have never experienced that kind of power and love in another person." That is the kind of forgiveness that God has called us to. And it's a powerful thing. That really happened. This is not just some words on a page that somebody wrote and it's just fiction. This really happened. And this woman saw this man come to faith in Jesus because of her tremendous forgiveness. And that's kind of almost the level. This was not family, but I look at Philip here thinking, many years earlier, Paul killed all of these Christians, killed my good friend Stephen. There was great lamenting after Stephen's death, if you remember earlier in the book of Acts. But here he is, and Philip invites him into his home. And just amazing. And it just really is a great challenge to our heart. And one of the great lessons of this passage, do you think you could have this kind of forgiveness for another person? Could you let those things go? And I really think there's two really great lessons here towards forgiveness. Number one is that need to forgive somebody else of a great sin. And really, our forgiveness of someone else is always to be based in the greatness of the forgiveness we have received. The more we understand the greatness of what God has forgiven us of and what He's called us out of, only then do we begin to really appreciate how great is our capacity to forgive other people. And it tells me, if I can't, I need to go back to the Lord and learn more and more about how much He has forgiven me. And he who has been forgiven much loves much, the Bible tells us, and that's the kind of love we need to have for other people. And so I think Philip again proves what a great man he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, to invite Paul into his home to stay with him. Wonderful scene. Also, I do think that in a subtler way that we learn a lesson from Paul, because I really believe Paul could have really, because of his own guilt, kept himself from wanting to stay with him. How many of you, now you don't need to tell me any details or raise your hand or anything, but you know from your past things you have done to somebody else, And now maybe you've come to the Lord. Maybe you even did something rotten to somebody when you knew the Lord. And now out of some great guilty, you just don't want to see that person because it reminds you of this really dumb thing you did to this person before. Maybe even a very wicked thing. And because of your own not wanting to, just you're embarrassed and all of these things, you don't want to face that person. And really what it is we really need to learn how great is God's forgiveness towards us. It really is. I've met too many Christians over the years who feel like God just simply won't use them because of the greatness of some sins that they have committed. Or I've met many unbelievers who simply say, you just don't know what I've committed. God just can't forgive me. He just can't do it. And we need to learn the lesson that that is simply not true. So great is God's forgiveness. When Jesus died on that cross, he said, "It is finished." He meant it. He didn't mean it is finished except for that one sin that you've committed. It's finished. It's all paid for. It's all done. Everything you've ever committed, every sin, has been wiped away. And so Paul teaches us that you need to let those things go and you need to experience the forgiveness of God in a human person too, not just in God, but in another human being. I like how Paul put it in the book of Philippians. I think he really summarized how he was able to move on from the heinous crimes that he committed before he came to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, here it is, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul knew he needed to let go of his past so that he might be fully engaged in the work of the Lord. And I'm encouraging you, if you have some area in your life, you just simply are letting the enemy hold you back from being fully committed to doing great things for the Lord, you need to experience more of God's forgiveness for you. You really do. You really do. Don't hold yourself to a higher standard than God does. I mean, his standard is amazingly high, but that's why Jesus had to die. But now that he's died, accept the forgiveness he's granted you. Move on. Do great things for him. Don't let him stop you. If you seem to believe God can't forgive you for something you've done, you're really insulting what he's done on the cross. You really are. You're telling him he didn't do enough. You're telling him, it isn't finished, Jesus. There's still more I have to do or something. And it really is an insult. And I just want to tell you, as lovingly as I can, you need to let that go. And I'd love to pray with you and help you move on from that so that you can do great things for the Lord. But Paul didn't let his past stop him from ministering and greeting and having a wonderful time with Philip. It's a wonderful scene. I'm very encouraged by it. So with that, as we get back to the text, notice he stayed with him. And then it tells us, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now that's a man who's a successful father. I mean, how many of you just... My greatest desire for my children, at the end of the day, is not success in business or success in school or success in all these things. They're nice. But my single great desire in the raising of my children is that they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they want to serve Him only. That is my greatest desire. And I love it here as we see this great success of this man. He had four daughters who prophesied. Wow. That's encouraging. Four of them prophesying. Great children that he had here walking with the Lord. Now, it's very encouraging as well because this word for prophecy is the same word that's used in the list of all of the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans chapter 12, even in Ephesians chapter 4, this same Greek word is used in all of those lists of spiritual gifts. They had the gift of prophecy, all four of them. And I'm very encouraged too because the Lord certainly, more than any culture in this world, he has elevated the position of women in the culture far more than anybody else. Look at what he has done for women, given them gifts just like the men, and he has elevated them greatly. And I'm very, very encouraged by that. And there are cultures today that want to still look at women as second-class citizens, but that is not the way the Lord Jesus looks at you. He wants you to do great things for him, women. And here he had these four wonderful daughters who prophesied. It's just a beautiful scene. So with that, he talks about their prophesying, and then he moves on here to speak about this man by the name of Agabus. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, we've seen this man before, because if you'll remember back in Acts chapter 11, we were told about this man Agabus. In fact, I'll read you just briefly a couple of verses. It said, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And that is, of course, why there was a great famine at this time in the area of Jerusalem. And I think that's why Paul, his main reason for coming to Jerusalem was so that he could bring this offering to help the Christians in Jerusalem. So the Gentile believers are loving on their Jewish brothers and sisters and wanting to encourage them in the Lord with these gifts. But here they are, and Agabus now shows up on the scene again. Now please notice what he did. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." Now I think Paul, maybe it's just my twisted mind, I think he was probably encouraged by this because he didn't tell him not to go. He's finally got somebody saying, "Hey, Paul, you're going to be bound just like the Holy Spirit's been telling you, but I'm not telling you not to go." And so that probably encouraged him. Okay, I'm going to go bound. You've already told me that, but now this guy's not telling me not to go. But here he is. He is going to go to this city. He is going to end up being bound, and the Jews are going to want to kill him. They're going to want to take him out for the things that he has been doing, and they've misunderstood a lot of the things he's been doing. But here he's telling him, this is what is ahead of you. Now, please notice here in verse 12, Now, I got to give Luke credit, because he puts himself into the scene, and he tells us he was one of these people trying to encourage Paul not to go. Now, and I think this is what happened back up in verse 4, that through the Spirit they told him not to go. Now, hearing from a prophet that he was going to face all of this tribulation, what do? We heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, please don't go. Please don't go. I don't want you to go because you're going to face all of this struggle, all of this hardship, and who knows what's going to happen to you. You shouldn't go. And it really, again, is a rebuke. The Bible tells us very clearly that for those who desire to live godly lives will face persecution. That's just the way it is. This world is at odds with the Bible. It's at odds with Jesus. We will face tribulations. And here, Paul is hearing this, and now even his good friend Luke and others join in. Paul, you shouldn't go. Don't go, Paul. And so, at some level, probably a little bit discouraging. And then notice what Paul says here. I love it. "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I just, man, in the common day, come on, you guys are killing me. Stop doing this. What are you doing? I believe the Holy Spirit has called me to go. You bunch of sob sisters, what are you doing? Come on, stop crying on me. You're breaking my heart. God has called me to go to this place and to minister to these people. I'm ready to die." I mean, notice what he says. "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's that mindset I told you about. We looked back earlier. I don't count my life dear to myself. That's why Paul couldn't be stopped. He's saying, guys, really, you're wasting your breath. You're not going to stop me. The Lord has told me to go do this thing. And Paul, I believe he was firmly convinced he was supposed to go and do this thing in Jerusalem. And so he did. And he moved on. Well, notice what they said. "When we would not be persuaded, we cease saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Okay, if the Lord is in this, Paul, go for it. We want the Lord's will to be done. And so they packed up and went up to Jerusalem there, verse 15. They made their march. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When we had greeted them, he told us in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. It's a wonderful scene. Paul finally moves on. I believe he brought the gifts. No mention is made of this gift that he brought at this time from churches, as he would have been with a kind of a handful of people that had come with him, many of them bringing gifts from their relative churches to this area of Jerusalem. He wants to minister to them, and he brings these gifts to them. But in bringing them, he also tells them that he shared with them all of the things that the Lord had been doing. And I think they were greatly encouraged at all of the growth that was happening in the Gentile Christian world. People coming to the Lord, growing in the things of the Lord. And notice here, this says he told in detail, verse 19, those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So just a wonderful, wonderful scene here. And so Paul, he's ready to do great things for the Lord. He's there, he's excited, he shares these things, and all of the elders. I think it's important for us to notice as we move into this kind of last section we're going to hit today, that we notice that it says there, again, all of the elders were present in verse 18. So all of the leaders in the church are there. not the whole church is there, but the leaders are there hearing these details and these things that Paul is explaining to them about what the Lord has done in the Gentile world. Because this is my opinion, and today is one of those great examples why I think it is so critical that you look at the Scriptures for yourselves, you study them, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And the reason I say those things is because in the next several verses, I see what I think are several red flags of some unhealthy activity that was going on in the early church. Now, we look at this, and we can kind of read it and gloss over it quickly, but really, we need to grow, and we need to learn these things about what is happening in the church and in our own churches and in our own walk with the Lord when we see unhealthy activity. But let me point out to you what I see is several red flags here in this early church. And never my desire to tear anyone down. I'm just looking at the Scripture. I'm looking at the things that they are speaking. And if you notice here, it says here again in verse 20, they heard what Paul had told them and they glorified the Lord. They're happy to hear the things the Lord is doing. But please notice the first thing they say to him after they were pleased with Paul's report. They say, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law." Now, the red flag number one is that many of these Jewish believers here in this area of Jerusalem now, they had come to the Lord, but at some level they're not willing to give up the law that they lived under before coming to the Lord. Now, the Bible is very clear about what the purpose of the law was. Now, if you will remember, Abraham came to the Lord by faith some 400 plus years before the law was ever given to the nation of Israel. And he was described as the father of faith. And it's all about faith. It's always been about faith because God is perfect. We can only come into his presence if we're perfect. That's why Jesus had to die for us. As we believe in him, his perfection is imputed to our account. And then we can stand in God's presence perfect because only of Jesus. And so the Lord gave to the Jewish people the law some 400 years later when they came out of Egypt. And the whole purpose of the law was to point out to people, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. And so once it does that and points them to Jesus, well, then the law has served its purpose. Let me read to you out of the New Testament a couple of verses. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Here it is, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." One of the greatest reasons the law was given, to tell you, you're a sinner. I like in the book of Romans chapter 2, the way it describes it, Jews are condemned by the law, but Gentiles are condemned by their conscience. Gentiles have never been under the law of Moses. It was given to the Jewish people. But if you're not a Jewish person, you're a Gentile, your own conscience speaks to you. You know, even when you were a kid, even before your parents even told you several things you're not supposed to do, you knew when you did something wrong. And you were hiding from your parents or not wanting them to know what you had done. Your conscience speaks to you. Unless you've done it so often and so long and you get your to the point that you're sear your conscience and nothing phases you, you can get to that point. The Bible talks about that. But Jews condemned by the law, Gentiles by their conscience. The Lord made sure everybody knows they need a Savior. He's put it in all of us. But he gave the law to the Jewish people so they would know that. That's what Romans told us. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he told us, Paul wrote both of these verses, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law was given to point out you're a sinner, and then to say, oh, by the way, I have a solution for you. It's Jesus. The law points people to Jesus. That's what all the animal sacrifices represented. Jesus going to the cross. Him giving his life for us. Him dying for us. And so all of these things are answered in the law. And once that has done that work in your life to a Jewish person, I need a Savior. I come to him. The law is fulfilled. I don't live under the law anymore. But unfortunately, these early believers in Jerusalem, they were believers, but they were still zealous for the law, trying to force people to keep this law, that you needed to believe in Jesus and keep the law. That's legalism. We don't get to add anything to salvation in Scripture. We get to come by faith and faith alone. What I think is sad is it takes away all your joy in your walk with the Lord, because now you're still worried about keeping all these rules and regulations. Now, we are not a lawless people when we come to the Lord. The God's Holy Spirit lives in us. He's written his law in our hearts and in our minds. We know he's alive in us. He guides us. He tells us what's right and wrong. His word does give us commands what's right and wrong, but we don't live under the Old Testament law. That law, really almost every penalty in the law for disobedience was death. It was physical death. It was telling people, you you sin physically, you die. He's telling them their spiritual picture. You sin spiritually, you reject Jesus, you die. And so here, they were laying this burden on them. What's sad is these leaders should have been spending their time instructing these people that you are not to live that way anymore. You're free from the law. This was a great teachable moment. I wish they would have invited the assembly in and let the Apostle Paul minister to them and teach them about their freedom from the law now. But sometimes it just takes a long time to get out of this mentality. So that is red flag number one. Then if you'll look, please, in verse 22, second red flag. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, I think right away, obviously, there's a mistake, because you noticed here that people are hearing all of these things about Paul, and they're believing them. And one of the things we certainly learn from Scripture, if you hear something about another person, you need to go to the source and validate that story for yourself. You don't get to just believe any old story that somebody tells you. We don't get to do that as believers. We need to validate truth, not secondhand, third-hand stories. They should have validated these things. But on top of that, they were wrong. These things that they were believing was wrong. Paul would have still told the unbelieving Jew, the law still has its work to do in you. It still needs to point out you're a sinner and you need to come to Jesus. And then Paul was not opposed to believers of their own free will recognizing that it's not part of salvation, to recognize that it's okay to want to observe the Lord in some of the customs of the law. He was not opposed to that. In fact, there are several proofs of that in the New Testament. For example, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul actually took Timothy and had him circumcised before he brought him with him to go minister to people. Now, Paul knew that this circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. But Paul also knew that he was going to take Timothy into some Jewish neighborhoods to witness to people. And he knew that that would be a stumbling block if this partially Jewish man had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, that people would have a hard time listening to him if he had not been circumcised. And so he willingly did that, died to himself, and Timothy really did the dying himself to do this, but he's willing to do this to minister to people. And so I love it. Paul didn't want to be a stumbling block to people, so he removed that. There was the time that Paul took a Jewish vow while he was in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us to be careful not to offend people in the eating of certain foods. If some guy is offended at you eating meat, don't eat in front of him. Just don't even be that stumbling block to them. Paul very much cared about the sensitivities of people who were under the law. And yet, I think the problem is, in a moment here, they're going to ask him to do something that goes beyond just pulling back from being a stumbling block from other people. So there we see the second problem here. Then please notice how we went on. The third red flag there in verse 22. There appeared to be a fear of man. Please notice, what then, after they proclaimed these things about Paul, not even knowing really whether they're true or not, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. It's as though the elders, and this is why I think it's important, we were told in verse 18, all the elders were present. They're concerned about the mass of the people and what they think. And as leaders in the church, we are never allowed to do that. We are to fear the Lord and the Lord only. We need to be seeking after truth and teaching the people truth. That's what frees them up. To be fearful of them and not speak the truth, that's going to allow them to continue to live in bondage, and that is never a good thing. And so I think that's what was happening here, is they were afraid. Now, the word for assembly here in verse 22, it's the word plethos. We get our English word plethora. It really spoke of the multitude. All of the believers who had come together, they're worried about what all of them thought. And rightly, they should have been concerned for them, but they shouldn't be concerned about appeasing error. We should never do that. I want to be loving and very gentle with somebody who is growing in their knowledge of the Lord. I'm going to be very gentle, but I'm going to tell them the truth. That's what people need, is the truth. And so that's what here, I don't think the early church was willing to make that stand. And they're worried about, oh no, we need to clear these things up because the assembly is going to come together. They're not going to understand. And so a third red flag here, something that I think the early church should have been concerned about. Then notice the fourth red flag, verse 23. He said, therefore, do what we tell you. That just concerns me because it says, do what we tell you. They should have said, you know, Paul, these believers, they're struggling with some things. Let's do what the Bible tells us. Let's instruct these people. Let's make disciples of the nations and teach them properly so that they may come to the truth. But here they are. They're worried. Paul, do what we tell you to do. They should have pointed people to God. Whenever I spend time with people and speaking with them about issues or counseling, those kind of things, what I just like to do is just go to Scripture, open it up, and read, you know, what does this passage say to you? And when, once we understand the passage, what is the Lord telling you to do? That would have been nice if they would have done that with Paul, rather than being worried about the fear of man, and they're worried. So, Paul, here's what we want you to do to appease these people. It's just not healthy. I don't think, personally, I don't think it is. So here's what they asked him to do. Okay. We have four men who have taken a vow, verse 24, take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. They do want them at some level to know the truth, but that you yourself walk orderly. And I think here is the fatal mistake in this whole scene. They want to give the impression that Paul walks orderly and keeps the law. That's the key. I think all of this language, all of what they've been telling Paul, leads to this one point. Paul, we want to give the impression that you keep the law. Now, that is a huge mistake, because Paul will be the first person to tell you, I don't keep the law. I needed a Savior because I couldn't keep the law. So I don't want to give somebody the impression that I keep the law. And so I think that the early church, they were wrapped up in all of these things, and they were at some level afraid to just speak the truth. And they, I think, again, an incredibly teachable moment here. And at some level, they blew it because they wanted Paul to come along and give this impression. And so, again, I don't want it to ever seem like I or anybody would be insensitive to people that are weak in their knowledge of the Lord. But we need to speak truth to people. That's what frees them. The truth will set you free. And these early believers here in Jerusalem, they needed to be set free. And I don't think by Paul getting involved in this ceremony, this ritual, was going to be to free them. They needed to be taught truth. And then what they do with it, well, that's their deal. They need to seek that out with the Lord. But here, that's what they've called Paul to do. Now, it's interesting. Please notice in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you will remember in Acts chapter 15, when they had the Jerusalem council, this was their edict at the end of that council. This is a letter they wrote. This is what they are calling the Gentile believers to do, because Jewish people had come to Gentile areas and were telling them, okay, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but you need to keep the law too. And the believers in Jerusalem wrote this letter, the leaders, to say, you don't need to worry about that. You just do these simple things and you come to the Lord. And I even think those were rooted in sensitivity towards their Jewish brothers. You know, keep yourself from blood and from things strangled. And that's because that was in the law. Those were things that they were concerned about. And that is just plain healthy, too, not to eat blood and these other things. But those were things that the Jews knew from the law. And I think, again, they wanted them to go along. So I think when you look at this whole thing, and I don't know that I'm fully ready to sit here and say, I think Paul made a mistake in going through with this. But, you know, Paul, he just had such an evangelistic heart. And he just wanted to minister to anyone. Let me read to you kind of Paul's view on what he would do in ministering to people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being toward law, without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to minister to people. But personally, to give off the impression that he was keeping the law, I don't think this was healthy. I just personally don't believe that he should have been involved in this vow. Now, ironically, the vow never really kind of came to completion, because later, as we're going to see and we're going to pick up next week, some people saw Paul in the temple and went berserk, and they tried to yank him out of there and kill him. And they accused him of taking Gentiles into the temple area. Again, next week we'll talk about that and then the resulting things that happen in that scene. But in this scene here, Paul is there and he sees some people who are weaker in their knowledge of the things of the Lord. And to give off now the impression that he keeps the law, I think, is a mistake. Now, that's just my opinion, a humble opinion. And I just think that, but it's something we really need to think about. Now, let me put this in a little bit of context as I just close this section. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, I want to read you a couple of verses. Paul wrote, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." And that's people who are have an improper understanding of things of the Lord and of their freedoms in Christ. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." And Paul went on to talk about if you see a weaker brother, and again, if he's stumbled by the fact you didn't eat, just don't eat it. Now, it is one thing to see somebody who is weak and struggling in an area, and you decide, I'm just not going to do that to cause them to stumble. But I think it is quite another thing to go so far as to do something to affirm a weaker brother in their stance as if they're right. And I think that's a danger. And so I just think that as we walk in our walks with the Lord, I'm going to be sensitive to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I never want to encourage them in error. I don't want to do that. And I think that's what this early church leadership was doing. The elders were here, and I simply think they should have not gone this route and asked Paul to be a part of this vow. I think they made a mistake. And so you can read this passage for yourself, but in any case, it's great lessons here because we can look at it, look at each part of it. The red flag number one, there's people need to know we come by faith and faith alone. You don't worry about keeping some law after that as if to keep your salvation. It doesn't work that way. Yes, we do keep God's law in terms of the law written on our hearts, the law of the Spirit, to stay close to the Lord in our relationship. But we never have to worry about our salvation in that way. And then later, they were worried about, they misinterpreted the things that Paul called them to. That's why the Lord tells us we need to have firsthand knowledge of issues before we pass them on. Otherwise, it's just gossip and we're passing on things that we're not supposed to. And the story goes on and on and on. And so all of these, I think, very great lessons in here. Let me just wrap up by reminding you of a couple of lessons here. Number one, we talked about this lesson that we need to listen to the Lord and hear Him for ourselves. That's what we saw first off when Paul, all of this pressure he faced throughout this passage, you need to hear the Lord for yourself in the walk the Lord has for you. We also saw a great need for forgiveness in our walk with the Lord with Philip and Paul, and Philip forgiving Paul and Paul knowing, I need to let go of my past and move on, and Paul certainly had done that. And then we saw this, Paul's great commitment. We've seen throughout all of Paul his tremendous commitment of never being swayed from doing whatever God has called him to do. And lastly, I think the great lesson of this early church here and them asking Paul to get involved in this vow is study the Word of God. Learn it. Know it. And when you do that, you will be strong. And not only will you be strong in the things of the Lord, you'll understand the freedoms you have in Christ, and you'll be able to inform others and help them to grow out of their weaknesses as well. Wonderful things, and that's what the Lord has for us. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this passage.